Thank you, Rachel. So to piggyback on Mitch's story, I had mentioned briefly last week a friend that I've been praying for that responded back, and he actually texted me two other times this week wanting to continue this conversation, asking for more prayer. And so really sweet, unexpected responses from some people, and so just an encouragement to try it out and see how God meets you in that small act of obedience. So in 1933, the Hungarian physicist Leo Szilard discovered the nuclear chain reaction. And several years later, after he had patented this idea, it came out of Berlin that there had been the discovery of nuclear fission. And putting these things together in the midst of the Nazis' rise in Germany, he recognized that this posed a significant threat. And so he got together with other physicists, his friend Albert Einstein, wanting Einstein in particular, because he was so famous, to endorse this letter to Roosevelt to make sure that they were studying and ahead of what was going on potentially in Europe. Thus was born the Manhattan Project, and several years later, the atom bomb was dropped in Japan in two major cities. Szilard and Einstein looked at that event as the low point in their careers. Szilard actually left physics completely and became a biologist in his later years. Einstein said it was his biggest regret. If he knew that Germany was not going to get the bomb, he would have never lifted a finger and signed that letter. Two brilliant scientists who could see what was coming and yet were blind to what would happen should the bomb actually be made, even if it wasn't made by the Nazis. Blind to the bigger picture. Our text today deals with the question of blindness, and we're going to see that blindness comes in many different forms. But we start with a man who has been born blind, and Jesus and his disciples are walking, and they notice a man who we see later in the text is often found in this spot begging and asking for help. He was born blind, and his disciples asked Jesus a question. Who sinned? Did this man sin, or did his parents, that he was born without sight? And this was a common assumption in the ancient Near East, that there was some moral reason why somebody would be born with such an ailment, that he had to do something, or his parents had to do something. And you're wondering, well, how could he have sinned if he was born blind? Well, some rabbis taught that you could sin in the womb, and that's why you would be born blind. And if you read throughout scripture, we see other moments where this kind of thinking permeates the people of God. In the book of Job, his closest friends, in the midst of his suffering, come to him repeatedly saying, what did you do to bring about this suffering? You had to do something. There has to be something that you need to make right with God for all of this suffering to come upon you. And though we are very far removed from this context that we find in Scripture, we're kind of the same when suffering comes upon us, aren't we? We immediately ask the question, what did I do to deserve this, right? Why is this happening to me? We want an explanation. We want a simple explanation. We want to know if we had some part in bringing this thing upon us. And Jesus here surprises his disciples when he says it was not that he sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And we see in Jesus' response a very nuanced response to suffering, that not every act of suffering has an immediate explanation that we can understand. But we also see that in this particular moment, this man was born for this time, for this moment, when Jesus and the disciples pass him by, so that the glory of God could be revealed to him and to everyone who knew him. That this moment is why God allowed him to be born this way. And that's for us too. This moment is recorded so that we today, as God's people, could gather and hear this story and see the glory of God revealed in what Jesus does for this man. It's timeless. It's been preserved for us so that again in this moment, thousands of years later, we can bear witness to the glory of God at work in this man. We see the glory displayed in quite remarkable ways if you look at this text. First, Jesus' healing is very unique. Prior to this in the Gospel of John, he has turned water to wine. He has talked to a man who was born without the ability to walk, and he has told him to pick up his mat and leave. He's healed a leper. But in each of these miracles, Jesus has merely spoken, and the miracle has taken place. And yet here, where Jesus could very easily just say, "Your sight has been given to you, you are no longer blind," he doesn't do that. He stoops down onto the ground, he spits and makes mud from the clay and places the mud on the man's eyes. The early church father Irenaeus said, "There's something really remarkable happening here. We're seeing Jesus point back to creation. When after creating the stars and the moons and the day and the night and the animals and the fish of the sea and the oceans, he stoops down and he makes man in his image by forming him from the dust and the clay and breathing life into him by his spirit." Jesus is recalling to those who are seeing that he is the one who creates. And he's doing new creation because this man is not being healed from something that he lost. He's being given what he never had. He never could see, and Jesus is giving him sight. That's the first remarkable thing about this miracle. The second thing is he sends him to the pool of Siloam. And it says, John makes a point that this means sent. And again, Jesus is revealing something about himself because throughout the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus keep on saying, he is the one sent by the Father. He is the one sent by God. He says it here in John 4:34. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 6, "No one can come to me unless God who sent me draws him." In John 8, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So Jesus, the one who was sent, is sending the man to the pool that it means sent, and he's coming back with his sight. Jesus is saying something about himself. The one who obeys the one who is sent experiences the glory of God. And then the last thing we see is that by doing this miracle, Jesus is pointing back to what the prophet said the Messiah was going to do, that God was going to send somebody that was going to give sight to the blind. We see this in Isaiah. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and the darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." Isaiah 42, "To the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in darkness." In this miracle, Jesus is announcing the Messiah has arrived, that he is here, and that the light of the world, which he had said in the chapter before, is capable of making those who are in the darkness, blind, able to see. But we see that this miracle is meant to point to a much deeper truth, that it's not just physical blindness that Jesus is coming to deal with. And we see this as he is brought, this man who has been healed is brought before the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they immediately launch into an investigation about what happened. They question the man. The neighbors and the people who knew that this man was here bring him, and they ask him, "How did you receive your sight?" And he says, "The man Jesus put mud on my eyes. I washed, and now I see." And the Pharisees immediately are divided. They say, "He's not from God. He's not keeping the Sabbath. This was not a necessary thing to do, and yet he chose to do it on the Sabbath. Making the mud was an act of work. This is not somebody sent from God." And the man, in response to what he hears, interprets the miracle, and he says, "I think Jesus is a prophet." Now, what's ironic is that this man is actually using the teachings of Moses to establish why he thinks Jesus is a prophet. Because Moses, before the Israelites enter the promised land, says that if a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, what he says will come to pass, and if it doesn't, he was not sent from God. That's not a word that the Lord has spoken. They dismiss him, and then they go to the man's parents. And the man's parents confirm, yes, this is indeed our son. This is indeed our son who was born blind. But out of fear that they are going to be cast out of the synagogue, they don't provide any details about what took place. They again defer to their son. And again, the Pharisees do a second interrogation of this man. They demand that he denounce Jesus. And it's interesting. They say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, that sounds like a good thing, give glory to God. But this is a euphemism for stop lying. Tell the truth. What really happened here? And this time, the blind man gets a little salty. He says, I've told you already and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they get mad at him. They say, you're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. And finally, he responds with one of the most famous and most beautiful lines in all of Scripture. All I know is once I was blind, and now I can see. As we follow the Pharisees through this trial that they're conducting with this man, what we see is that they do not lack evidence for the case that they are trying. They have the man, they have the neighbors, they have the witnesses, they have his parents, they have his testimony, and they have his biblical explanation from Moses that he thinks this man is from God because of what he was able to do. And they still are not willing to believe. They reject the man's testimony, they reject the neighbors, they reject the parents. And every time there is another piece of evidence mounted, they change the target. They move the standard. And what we see is at the heart of the Pharisees' problem is a question of pride that leads to spiritual blindness. In contrast, the man who is given sight goes on a very different parallel journey. First, he calls the man Jesus. He's like, all I know is that this guy Jesus told me to do this thing. He put this mud in my eyes, and this is what happens. But then he identifies Jesus as a prophet. And then he defends Jesus publicly. I think that this guy is from God, and this is why. And then finally, we see him worship him. His physical sight comes instantly. His progression, his understanding of who this man is and what it means comes slowly. And we see these two journeys happening on parallel tracks. The beggar starts blind, and he humbly depends and relies and obeys Jesus. And he moves towards him in faith and eventually in worship. The Pharisees start confident that they can see. They reject Jesus, and they move deeper and deeper into darkness. The first chapter of John explains this pattern. John says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did, who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who receive Christ receive the light. Those who reject him remain in the darkness. And this chapter is one of the clearest illustrations of that truth. The Pharisees' pride keep them from seeing Jesus. And their reasoning reveals it. They say, we follow Moses. He breaks the Sabbath. You were born in sin. How could you possibly teach us, the Pharisees? And that pride shows itself in three ways. There's a pride of their identity. We follow Moses. We have carried on the tradition handed to us from Moses who received these commandments from God. We don't know who this Jesus is. We know who Moses is. And there's a moral pride. We follow the Sabbath. We follow the rules. We do what we're supposed to do. He doesn't. And we see this intellectual pride. We know the truth. Spiritual blindness still exists today in multiple forms. It looks a little different, but it's the same problem that we see the Pharisees dealing with here in the first century. Our culture embraces material facts while simultaneously rejecting metaphysical truths. And we see this with the pressing and the pressure that we put on science to explain everything. Science is powerful, but we often press it to go beyond what it's capable of doing. Science can explain how the universe expanded from a singularity. It can't answer why a universe exists in the first place. Science can tell us how the brain functions, that when people feel empathy, when people feel excited, when people feel angry, we can map the parts of the brain that are lighting up. But science can't tell us why there is an inner life called consciousness. Scientists can't even really fully explain what it is yet. Science can say, well, there's reasons why we cooperate, why cultures and empathy exists, but it can't establish whether there really is an objective right or wrong, whether morality is an objective truth, a metaphysical truth. And recently there was a debate that showed us how much our culture continues to wrestle with this question of pride, of spiritual blindness, around specifically the issue of moral objectivity. There was a debate between Sam Harris, a well-known atheist writer, and writer Ross Douthat, who is a Christian. And one of the points of their long-standing debate was around this issue of objective morality. And Harris argued, look, through conversation, through rational inquiry, through the data, we can establish on our own what is right and what is wrong. We can create morality through science. We can find out. To which Douthat responded, if we are created by these blind processes, these blind evolutionary processes, then there is no way that moral values can ever be objective. They have to become the product of human opinion. And what's amazing is there is often this sense that this moral superiority, we look down on others, and yet if you look at our own culture, the fact that we can't agree with these things, we can see a powerful illustration of that divide. In 2024, Luigi Mangione walked up to Bill Thompson, the CEO of UnitedHealthcare, and shot him on the street, killing him. And the response of our culture here in the United States was completely split. The older people typically called it murder, and the younger people called it justice. There might be actually division even within our own congregation about how to interpret this moment. And the deeper question, which comes out of the Douthat-Harris debate, is murder objectively wrong? Or is it only wrong if a majority of the people in society say it is? That's what pride looks like. That's what pride that leads to spiritual blindness looks like. We can determine right or wrong on our own. Can we? Do we? And this blindness and this pride is not only outside the church, it can exist within it. There is identity pride, just like the Pharisees. More and more we see in our culture denominations looking down on other denominations. If you read Christian leaders and the way they talk to other Christian leaders on Twitter and on Facebook and on social media, there is a looking down. We have it right. You have it wrong. How could you believe this? How could? And that's a form of pride and blindness. Grieves the Lord who prayed right before he was betrayed and went to the cross. His prayer was for unity for God's people. And yet our pride leads us to want to elevate ourselves and look down on people who have different practices. There's a lot of self-sufficiency, prideful self-sufficiency. I can handle this on my own. I don't need anybody. I don't want to invite anyone into my struggles. I am going to face the challenges and the struggles of my life by myself. And then lastly, there's a moral pride. There's a tendency to condemn others for their sins while hiding the ones that we're struggling with. It's easy to see the things that are obvious. It's easy to hide and look down on others. The scary thing about spiritual blindness is it often looks like confidence, which forces the question, how can any of us truly see? As the man is cast out, Jesus seeks him, and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man says, who is this man that I might believe in him? And Jesus says, you're looking at him. And the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worships him. And Jesus says, he came that those who do not see may see, and those who may see become blind. And we see once again this gospel reversal, that those who admit blindness, that those who admit their pride, that those who admit that they need, receive freely from Jesus. And those who claim vision and sit in their pride remain blind. Our pride requires forgiveness. Someone has to bear the weight of our guilt for denying the truth, for wanting to be in control, for wanting to be our own kings and queens, for wanting to be the ones who define who we are and what we do. Our blindness needs someone to open up our eyes to the reality. And Jesus is the answer to both. Jesus bears both of those things, that cost at the cross. As he is being nailed to the tree, people are mocking him, soldiers are casting lots. They're shouting, if you were really God, you could come down. And Jesus' response is a response of recognizing their blindness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They are blind to who I am and what you're doing through me for them. On the cross, Jesus bore our rebellion, bore our pride, bore our rejection of God for ourselves. And then the one who opened the eyes of this blind man enters into the darkness, weighed down by our sin. The one who we talked about 4 weeks ago is proclaimed publicly, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased, is cast into the darkness, crying out from the cross, why have you forsaken me, Father? Why am I here alone? As he enters into the darkness, holding our sins on his shoulders. And because Jesus entered the darkness, we are invited to enter the light. After he defeats sin and death, he walks out of the grave and he sends the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead to fill us so that we could see Jesus for who he truly is, so that we could see ourselves for who we truly are. Before Christ opens our eyes, we misunderstand everything. We think success is about what we accomplish. That's what justifies our existence. It gives us meaning. We misunderstand ourselves. We believe we have to create our identity through what we say and through what we do. We misunderstand our possessions, that they are the means with which we can experience comfort and security. We misunderstand relationships, often wanting to know how this friendship can serve me in some way and make my life better. But when Christ sends the Spirit and opens our eyes, we see God rightly. We see ourselves rightly. That identity comes from being made by God in his image, not in what we achieve. That no one can take that away from us, that that's been given to us from the beginning. possessions become gifts, that we can not only celebrate and rejoice and worship him for giving us, but share with others, knowing that it's not really ours to begin with. And relationships become places of service, not self-advancement. So as we end, I want us to ask some questions. I don't know where you are today in your journey, but maybe ask, where might you be spiritually blind? If you're not a Christian, there might be a resistance to Christ. And this passage encourages you, like the blind man, to follow the evidence. Follow the tracks. Follow the person and what he says and what he does. Follow the history. And ask God to open your eyes that you might see, like this man saw, who Jesus really is and what he wants for you. If you're a Christian, how might pride or self-reliance or hidden sin be lurking, waiting to take you down? How might you be blind and need God to open up your eyes? Right before service, Courtney and I were talking, there's a couple we love that wife's been encouraging the husband to do this activity for years, finally did it, got injured. And the wife was like, it's amazing, he's not mad at me at all. And I said to Courtney, you know, I would not be that way if I got hurt. To which she said, uh-huh, that's right. Like, she like tripled down on my admission. And I realized maybe my own sin is even deeper than I realized, that I need my wife, we need one another to give us those eyes to see the truth of who we are, for better or for worse. And as Paul and I have been saying the last couple weeks, just seeing people with big and small platforms falling into sin, just being aware that that could be my story, that I'm one day away from making one choice that leads to another choice that leads to another choice, to thinking, well, I'm okay, until I'm not. And so I just invite us all to be really open before the Lord, hands open, asking that if there is something that needs to be revealed, that you would reveal it to us, and that we would respond to that grace that the Spirit reveals where we're blind, where we're prideful, where we need to change. And then the second thing for us that are Christians, embrace your identity. There's something remarkable in the implications of what Jesus does by giving us his Spirit. Because throughout, even I had forgotten this. I've read this text so many times, but I've forgotten in these first couple of verses what Rachel read. He says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But what happens when Jesus is no longer in the world? He says, in his most amazing sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to my Father. Jesus has given us his Spirit and empowered us to be the light of the world in a dark city, in a dark neighborhood, in a dark workplace. That's an amazing calling and privilege that we're given. And what's amazing, I think some of you are experiencing this with praying for people. You don't need training to do this, to be the light. You just need to follow his lead. He's going to open those doors, and all you have to do is speak. What's amazing about this guy, this blind man, he hasn't been following Jesus for years. He has this one moment, and that moment changes his life, and it thrusts him forward to tell his neighbors and the Pharisees. It gives him boldness. I know I was blind. Now I can see. And no one can deny that that's what happened to him. They can reject him. They can reject Jesus. They can't reject the fact that he is not the same person he was. And no one can do that for you either. You have the power to be the light of Christ by sharing your stories, your struggles, your victories that come from walking with Jesus and being a part of a community where people love you. That's powerful. Embrace your identity. Embrace that gift that you have been called the light of the world because Jesus has given you his Holy Spirit to dwell within you until he comes. You have that calling. The healed man's testimony is simple. Though I was blind, now I can see. May that be our story. I didn't understand sin. I didn't understand grace, but Jesus came and he opened my eyes. And now I see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that this story reminds us of your glory, of your power, of your goodness, of your mercy. May we see that power and that mercy at work in our own lives as we struggle with pride and blindness. May we see your goodness and your grace, and may that send us out sharing your light with the valley. We pray these things in Jesus' name.